You are listening to episode 12 in Conversations in the Gospel of John. This episode was recorded in the spring of 2024 at Friends University in Wichita, Kansas. Welcome to Conversations in the Gospel of John. We're glad that you've joined us for this podcast. I'm Stan Harstein.
And I'm Douglas Estes. I currently teach at Friends University, and before that, I was a pastor for many years.
And I've been working in 1 John, so it's been a privilege to come back and talk about the Gospel of John in various ways. Our guest today is Craig Kester from Luther Seminary, though he is now an emeritus professor, having retired recently. So, Craig, how would you like to introduce yourself to our audience?
Yeah, well, I just appreciate the opportunity to talk and reflect a little bit with people about the implications of the years I've spent working on John, but then also those who are currently working with the gospel teaching, preaching. I was a parish pastor for a number of years before I went to grad school, did some parish ministry while in grad school, and I've been teaching seminarians for like 36 years after that. And so the kind of the interplay between how does scripture and the concerns of the living, breathing human beings among whom we work, how does that play out? That's been a long-term interest of mine and an interest that's never gone away.
We ask how you first got interested in the Gospel of John. What sparked your interest? Maybe what made you decide to study this at a deeper level for your entire life?
When I was growing up, biblical, reading the Bible was just sort of part of the church life. Church was an extension to family life. And so I actually liked the Old Testament better. I thought there was a whole lot more adventure in reading about, Moses in the wilderness or King David or whatever, the prophets railing against injustice. I thought that was way more interesting than the New Testament. But when I was in college, I spent a semester studying in Jerusalem with a college group. Part of that experience was going around doing Bible on location. Okay, you go to the Pool of Bethesda and you read the story about the healing of the man at Bethesda. You go to the Pool of Siloam and you read that story. You go to Capernaum and you read those stories and you go to Cana, whatever. And as we were doing this, I became intrigued with this combination of all of the tangibility, the specificity. I mean, we're looking at rocks in the ground, archaeological stuff. And yet, at the same time, hearing these stories in which you get Jesus going off into these flights of theological, razzle-dazzle about life, eternal life, it was really that combination of some of the tangibility that I could see on these sites and this sense of ever-expanding depth that really intrigued me. When I was in parish ministry, too, I was asked to do a Bible study, an extensive Bible study for our denomination. And man, to try and do that while in ministry was a stretch as well. I think when doing that, too, one of the things I really fell in love with were the characters in John, just as you're reading these people. And sensing the humor in some of this was something I just found delightful. You get a Nathaniel, well, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's like, what you see is what you get, he just puts it right out there. You gotta love this guy, or the woman at the well and all of that banter back and forth, just kind of, challenging Jesus up throughout the whole thing. Just figuring out how does this whole sense of dialogue take you into places by the end that you never would have imagined when you started, and just, falling in love with the characters. Mark's an okay gospel, but you only get a few verses. I mean, blind Bartimaeus calls out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. He heals him, and then he's gone. John 9, you get the man born blind. You get a chance to get to know this guy for a whole chapter. It was really intriguing.
And as you said, we get the razzle-dazzle of Jesus' discourses. Oh. Early on in your career, you were looking at these big concepts. What did you learn about those, and what do you wish you might have known when you were in parish ministry before you uncovered the depth of symbolism?
Maybe to start with your last question first, what did I wish I had known? I remember that I found working with the story of Nicodemus to be an absolute headbanger. Trying to track with the logic as we're going from basically high rabbi at the beginning to, you know, unless you're born honest, then, you know, you can't enter the kingdom of God. It's like, wait a second, I'm having a lot of trouble getting from point A to point B. I wish I'd had a little more help early on, just trying to figure out how does some of these moments of challenge where where Jesus just absolutely takes the conversation as a 180 and the person is just left there kind of open mouth wondering, I totally missed whatever you just said. And so that for me was the headbanger. And just learning a little bit more about the dynamics of character development would have helped me a lot, I think.
And that's one of the nice things that the academic world does actually offer, is that we take time for months or even years to ponder, how did we get from Nicodemus' opening statement to Jesus' return salvo, where the normal pastor has like 2 hours, right? They're reading through that. They're doing a sermon. By thinking about that, it just provides extra fuel for them to maybe perceive the story a little bit differently.
So it's interesting because that you bring this up, because this is one of my questions for Craig. So on the one hand, the Gospel of John is highly ambiguous on several levels. But on the other hand, there are symbols in the Gospel of John, which you can easily be like, oh, this is what he means, cut and dried, light and dark, here it is, real simple. How do we navigate the ambiguity of John and the temptation to feel very certain about things, especially in the local congregation scenario?
Yeah, the question you're raising there, really, it really gets to the heart of a lot of what I had to work with in dealing with the questions of symbolic language. And the story of Nicodemus is a great example of that. So Nicodemus comes by night. Oh, well, is that literal or symbolic? Or is the answer, yes, it is both literal and symbolic. I mean, it should be read that way. One of the things that I was working with in the book on symbolism, which was my earlier, longer study, was how do we talk about a symbol that may have kind of a focused center of meaning, and then how do we acknowledge what is often called a penumbra of vagueness? Looking at a focal point of light, I mean, the light radiates out and then eventually just kind of fades, and you're not quite sure, well, where does light morph into darkness? And there aren't any fixed lines. And it's often that way with John. And then the question is, how do you sort that out? So, for example, with the light imagery, what can we say about that? Because light does have a variety of meanings, and yet it doesn't mean just anything. I mean, light appeals to a listener or a reader on the experiential level. Oh, that's important. I think John honors experience. And for people in ministry, that's hugely helpful. I mean, maybe people don't have advanced degrees in the Old Testament, and they're not able to pull up all of these Old Testament verses that might inform what light imagery means in John. But people have seen a sunrise. Okay. The dawning of a new day. People have been able to, experience sort of the sense of hope that the dawning of a new day brings. We've got expressions, the light went on. Oh, okay, I understood. The light went on in my mind. I understood something in a new way. To daylight something can also mean to expose it, can also be a threatening sort of an image. And that just being able to play on some of our own experiential associations there allows you to play with the text some and explore some of the possibilities, which I think John leaves open-ended. What that means for a preacher is that it actually becomes invitation to explore, an invitation to allow the ambiguity to generate some imagination in you as you're reading through the text. Now, that doesn't mean that John just leaves everything kind of amorphous out there. John eventually does get around to putting things into a very focused sentence. And what strikes me as so interesting is that with a character like Nicodemus, who's he's notoriously ambiguous. Does he really get it? Does he really not get it? Is he somewhere in between? Against that backdrop of our uncertainty, we really don't know, does he get it or not, at least in chapter 3. Jesus comes through with his probably most piercing succinct statement of the gospel message, "For God so loved the world." It's that utter directness in the middle of this ambiguity that I find so intriguing. How about if we talk about what actually gives life? If birth is what gives life, well, let's talk about what is it that gives life. It's divine love. And that just pierces through it and says, okay, I may not have been able to track with every twist and turn of the conversation, but I know where the focus is. That's that brilliant, blazing light beam that comes right out of the middle of John 3, "For God so loved the world." And that gives you a place from which to begin exploring the rest of it, knowing that I may not be able to answer every question about what every verse means, but I got a sense of this is where we finally got to go. This is where the light really shines.
And I think one of the problems that we have when we're dealing with John is in the background, we have the synoptics, or we have Paul. And in the synoptics and in Paul, things are a little bit more straightforward. And John doesn't bring them straightforward. And so we want, we strive, we urge, and are trying to get something straight out of the gospel. And it just refuses to play that game, which I find delightful. But I know that pastors would oftentimes struggle through that because they're looking for a simple, straightforward, direct approach.
Right. But what Craig said is gold here, because if you wanted to start a small group, let's say at your local church, there isn't a better passage to start with than John 3, because it allows the group to talk, think, nuance things, and then get to the clarity of how God's love transforms us. So there's room to play. And then there's a very clear statement, I'm going to just say at the end, that culminates everything. So in a way, it's John is doing something on a totally different level.
The other part that you brought out, I think, bears witness for the pastors, is that sometimes we expect that the characters in John are going to have an immediate snap decision. Well, none of us ever do that. It takes us 10 or 20 years sometimes to have a snap decision about believing in Jesus. We have to go through we have to go through the Old Testament, and we have to go through the fun stories of the Old Testament, the action adventures of the Old Testament, and the prophets of the Old Testament, as you did in your life, to get around to getting to John and going, oh, this actually, I can't quite master this. It's intriguing to me. And we think sometimes that we have to have an immediate response when John is going, there's too much at play here for you to get me right at the first. And he keeps pushing that with some of the character development.
Yeah. To develop that just a little bit more, if I could, just to kind of develop off what you just said, Stan. For people that are working, whether it's in a small group study or in preaching, it's very interesting to just work with the stories where you have characters in John, precisely because they have multiple dimensions to them. I mean, they're not just simple. A lot also depends on even the voice tone, and they draw you in. So, you know, if you're reading the story of the woman at the well, I mean, it's amazing how people supply voice tones. They're drawn into the story, you know, that Jesus is sitting by the well and, you know, give me a drink. Well, how is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink of me, a woman of Samaria? Well, was she quizzical? Was she hostile? Was she baffled? Was she being evasive? Well, if you want to get it right and just nail it, the story is going to frustrate you. But on the other hand, if you want to have people enter into the story, bring their own experience to the reading of the text, I also find it so helpful in John. And one of the things that students often find surprising and encouraging is how often the people in John's gospel ask questions. How the gospel seems to invite questions and exploring questions.
And how often Jesus doesn't answer the questions.
How often he doesn't answer them, but he draws you further. One of the things I find intriguing, like in the opening chapter of the gospel, you know, you get John the Baptist who says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And you get a couple of people that go following him. And the very first thing they do is to ask a question. You know, well, Jesus asks a question. Well, what are you looking for? And they ask a question. Well, where are you staying? I mean, nobody's giving answers. Everybody's asking questions. And then Jesus says, come and see. But the very first thing this grand announcement of behold the Lamb of God does is not to provide an answer, but to raise a question that's worth exploring and going further. The first thing that happens at the woman at the well, she asks a question. The very first thing that happens with Nicodemus is, how can a man be born when he's old? And to think about how the gospel raises questions, invites us to ask our questions, to voice our questions, actually becomes an extraordinarily important thing in faith formation. You know, for anybody who's working with faith formation in ministry, you don't start off with the answers. You start off with hearing a message that makes you wonder about something, being able to articulate your wonderings, and then being able to say, how am I going to get anywhere with these wonderings? Well, you get it in relationship with Jesus. Nobody gets their questions answered in advance. You get your answers as you keep going. And that's so true to life, I find. That is just so true to life.
Yeah, I think one of the things that John actually flips on the side is that it's not a book, a gospel that's giving a lot of answers, but it is giving information. And from the information, we have to then draw lines of inquiry to ask some questions, or perhaps the information doesn't fit with what we previously thought was in our realm.
No, I like questions.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. So, and I think I think what Craig is saying is so good, because it ties in to the ambiguity section. Because I would argue that most of the characters' questions are rhetorical devices, in a sense that are the same questions that we have as the reader. And so that they hook us, because it makes us want to ask those questions. And you're right, Jesus doesn't answer those questions, at least not explicitly from the get-go. But John wants us to keep asking those questions until we get the right answer.
Another thing I was working on the sort of the issue of symbolism, which again deals with the questions, is that John recognizes that people can see the same thing and not see the same thing. You can see the same thing and interpret it in exactly 180 degree opposite ways. I think, which is interesting, again, for people in ministry. I mean, how often are you dealing with people for whom, even if you've got sort of a common point, we're looking in the same at something and we're interpreting it in very, very different ways. What do we make of life experience in terms of interpreting it so differently? I appreciate John, because John brings the questions into the narrative and allows the give and take to allow meaning to emerge. I mean, a classic case would be the healing of the man born blind. Go wash in the pool of Siloam. The man went, washed, came back seeing. Okay. What does that mean? You get the neighbors wondering, well, is this the man who used to sit and beg? No, it's not the same one. It's like him, but not the same. No. Well, is he the same or is he different? I mean, it's sort of interesting. Well, yes, he is the same, and yes, he is different. But they're trying to grapple with what happened here. Okay, so if Jesus really healed on the Sabbath, what does that mean? Well, it means he's a sinner. Well, wait a second. No, does healing mean he's a sinner? No, it means he's from God. Well, they're both seeing the same thing from entirely different perspectives. And so it creates an occasion for saying, how do we sort out the differences? Why would somebody think he's a sinner? Why would somebody think he's not? And it's through that interplay between the questions in that long story that you begin to see what is the will of God? What is the action of God? God's action is to give life. And if God is giving life to this man, both in terms of renewed physical health and a kind of renewed faith insight, that's got to be a God thing, not a sin thing. That's where the interplay of questions, recognizing the ambiguity of experience, in this case, a healing, and how often are pastors working with people's own faith experiences? You have a health crisis in your family. What does that mean? Well, the answer is probably not simple. How do you invite people to ask the questions and to grapple back and forth? Was it something ask the disciples' question. Was it something we did? Has God got something against us that we had this health crisis in our family? And if not, then where do we go from here? Pastors are dealing in this realm all the time. trying to make sense of experience. And John deals with experiences of health crisis, health issues, like with the healing stories. He deals with issues of death and grief, like in the story of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. John allows them to say what they need to say. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. They don't just have to make nice right up front. They can say what they're really thinking. And at the same time, to kind of work with Jesus to say, does that mean despair gets the final word, or is there a way in which Christ can even meet you there, where the question may not be fully answered, and yet the promise of life can be given nonetheless? I mean, that's where you get this sort of deep engagement with human experience, I think, in John, and grappling with what does it mean. I think it's extraordinarily valuable that way for ministry.
So that kind of raises a question. What is this life that John is offering? What have you learned in your career about this thing called life of the ages, eternal life that John proclaims so frequently?
I think for me, that's one of the things that over the years I've come to appreciate more about John than ever before. That John really is about the issue of life, that life is really the key thing all the way through the gospel. And so, what is this life? You're exactly right that life is more than a heartbeat. I think there is a physical dimension to life in John. Jesus embodies the word, the God's creative word. The embodied life is important there. At the same time, there's a relational dimension to life. That's why faith is so important for authentic life, that life, authentic life, is to be in relationship with the God who made you. There's a present dimension to life that's individual, personal. There's also a collective dimension to life, that life is something that's lived in relationship with God and with other people, that the gift of love, which is central to the giving of life, is what binds people together with God and with each other. And so life in love is collective life. It's interpersonal life. Life also has a present dimension and a future dimension. That in John, eternal life begins now in faith because you're in relationship with the eternal God. I mean, so eternity is right there in the immediate. Yet life doesn't end with the last breath or the last heartbeat. But there's a future dimension to life through the promise of resurrection. As you do your funerals, life ends. And yet, does that mean that death is real, but death is not final? That life does get the final word. So it's a hugely important concept, which is well worth exploring.
And I think what's important about what you said that is perhaps you've learned a better way to teach the seminarians as they go into parish ministry. But in a congregational life, when things are going well, we seem to be very individualized. But when the times become difficult, we find out if we have that connection with each other that is defined by this love. And it would be really wonderful if somehow when things were going well, we could find this connection that we have with one another and live this life of faith together more in the good times and not just count on it in the not so good times.
Let me ask a different question that we may, going in a different direction. Feel free to, this can be a short answer. It's up to you. But over your illustrious career in Johannine studies, what has been the biggest change that you've seen in our field?
When I was first getting into Johannine studies, really back in the 1970s, the field was dominated by kind of the questions of the community, the Johannine community, that there's an assumption that that the gospel and epistles were written for a community of people. How can we reconstruct their history and so on? And at the center of that was this idea that what gave a definitive shape to John's gospel was this experience of being put out of the synagogue, that there's a trauma of separation from Judaism. That was a huge thing. And I was right in the middle of it because I was studying with Ray Brown and Lou Martin, who were kind of the key, the architects of that approach. I think over the years, there's been a movement away from trying to reconstruct a lot of stuff behind the text and focusing more on what's the dynamics within it, which I think is important. there certainly are elements of conflict within it. But I also think that there's a more expansive aspect to John's gospel that I would want to give full weight to. I mean, clearly you've got members of the Jewish community in John. They're comforting Mary and Martha at the death of Lazarus. I mean, you find crowds who seem very sympathetic to Jesus. You find the sort of the honoring of Jewish tradition and its implementation and the telling of the Jesus story in ways that don't displace it or discount it, but adapt, reinterpret it. So that it becomes a much more, I think, salutary way of trying to read John within a healthier relationship within Judaism. That's not uniform. It's not everybody who's moved in that direction, but I think there have been some significant moves beyond viewing the trauma of separation as the defining thing to saying there's actually a lot more going on in this environment, which is well worth exploring.
So your Dr. Vater was Raymond Brown. Yeah. Did you choose to go to Union because of Ray?
Union was where I wanted to go because when I'd been working with John in parish ministry, Ray Brown's commentary was the thing. It was the definitive work. So yes, I applied various places. Union is where I wanted to go. I just absolutely wanted to go there. And you know, it was interesting when I went to visit grad schools. One of the things that I found interesting too is this young kid making, you know, fear and trembling, you know, can I meet with the great Ray Brown? And he said, sure, I'm teaching a class, you know, just come sit in on the class and then afterwards we'll talk. And what I found so remarkable about Ray is that he was, of any of the people I interviewed with looking at grad schools, Ray was the pastor. He absolutely was. That he was asking about my family. He was asking about just all the logistics of things, of what it would mean come to study in New York City, what some of the stresses, the strains would be that one would need to deal with. But he was taking a holistic look at what did graduate study mean, taking into account me, my family, my son, trying to give us a sense of perspective. And I thought, wow. This guy, he flies to the Vatican. He goes to all these international conferences. He's a sought-after speaker. He's taken time to actually ask me about my family, about what grad school means. He's helping me think this through, not just what my ideas are, but what is life like? I've never forgotten that. What a pastoral presence he genuinely was and remained so all the way through my experience with him. He genuinely was.
Well, that's a very good memory of a career, long time past. Yeah. So we want to thank you for taking time today to have a conversation with us and share insights gained over your career on the Gospel of John, very pastoral based, very parishioner based, and we always enjoy hearing that. Do you have any final words you'd like to say to our audience as they make you a popular author who might get invited to fly to the Vatican or speak all over the country and attend international conference?
No, I think just final words would be words of thanks to you for actually trying to facilitate a conversation between some of the academic studies of John and parish ministry, because if academic study and parish ministry don't engage in dialogue, we're really hurting each other, because interest in John's gospel has obviously got to have an important popular base. You don't just do it in the academy. It's finally an important text because it's a text for the people and not just for the scholars.
Well, thank you. Douglas, final words?
No, it's great as always.
Great as always. Well, we think it's great. It's always fun, and we appreciate you, our listener, for taking the time to join in with conversations in the Gospel of John. Douglas and I want to thank you for joining us for this episode of Conversations in the Gospel of John. Our next episode will feature Dorothy Lee from Trinity College Theological School in Melbourne, Australia. We do hope you'll join us. Bye now.